It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, the opportunity to advance, and the power of the Holy Spirit to instruct us. It's our prayer with these assets that you would enable us to pursue truth in a productive way as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are noting the bricks and the barrier, which you'll see on the board there. We've made it down to the character of God, which we noted in closing sometime last month. I think it was last month that we last had a Bible class. We have all of this weather that's been coming through this year. I personally am tired of it. But we had this thing that happened last Saturday night and Sunday morning. And so we canceled class because of the mess on the highways and so on. And then we had another one last night. And then I assume maybe that the guys with the plows and the salt would have accomplished something by tonight. So I think we're going to wind up having approximately our 17 this evening, which is good. I mean, those with the courage to come out are the usual. So, hello. So here we are at the character of God. We did note that in closing. I guess it was last Thursday. So let me note a few points on that and the reference that we've noted, and then move on with our study, which tonight will be the solution by the mediator, which is propitiation that you'll see on the right there. Character of God. This term refers to the divine attributes of the Trinity, none of which is possessed by any member of the human race, with the exception, of course, of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. We noted Romans 1, verses 18 through 20. They read this way in the New American Standard. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And by the way, we'll note that term a little later in our study tonight if we get that far. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And so God's righteousness demands that every person be condemned at birth. No association with mankind can be allowed until divine integrity is satisfied. This required that God provide a solution that would satisfy the standards of his integrity. Tonight we're going to take a look, as we move through our study of propitiation, of divine integrity and how it moves into the New Testament and the Koine Greek. When we get there, which will be shortly, I will give you a little bit of background as to why we want to take some time with that. But we have the righteousness of God that is in several passages of Scripture in the New Testament. The word there in the Greek is dikaiosune, and its origin in the Koine Greek is extremely important in your understanding not only of the essence of God, but particularly his integrity. And the word that we're going to note in the English is the word godliness and how that relates to the integrity of God. So we have some things to do tonight that I think are very important, and hopefully you'll find them so as well. So let's note that the solution, the work of Christ as mediator with regard to the character or the essence of God, is propitiation. Now you do know that propitiation, as we've studied it, makes reference to the fact that God was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross, and that satisfaction is made evident by the resurrection. So propitiation is the Godward side of the work of Christ in salvation. It means that the Lord's substitutionary sacrifice satisfied the righteousness and the justice of God. So we have the righteousness and justice of God, which together, along with His grace and His omniscience, forms the integrity of God or the love of God. So we're going to bring out in our study tonight exactly what the love of God is. And then when we note the word godliness and what it actually means, you will understand what human integrity is. So we have these nebulous terms that are found in Scripture as they sought words to define eusebia, for example, in the Greek. What does that mean? Well, they translate it consistently as godliness. So if you're a godly person, what are you? You say, well, I don't know. What is godly? Well, are we to assume to be godly? I would hope not. But nevertheless, there's a way to learn the thinking of God and then seek to appropriate those standards in your soul and then make decisions based on that. So there's another aspect of our study tonight. Propitiation frees the justice of God to impute divine righteousness to anyone who believes in Christ. You believe in Christ, therefore your sins are forgiven. They were judged on the cross, forgiven at salvation. And because sin is no longer an issue, then God is free through the propitiation of the Father toward the work of Christ on the cross, free to impute to you His righteousness. And that's part of many of the salvation ministries that occurs at the moment you say yes to Christ. Now Romans 5:8 brings out the integrity of God. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Now here we have the composites of the love of God or the integrity of God. Now the integrity of God is made up of four composites that you see on the board here. The one with which you're very familiar is His righteousness. That's the standard or the policy of His integrity. So He has policies and He has standards. They are never compromised. And so we must adjust, therefore, to the integrity of God. The integrity of God will not adjust to us. So we must learn what His integrity is and therefore focus on understanding what He would have us do. Now you have the justice of God, which is the function. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. So our point of reference with the integrity of God is His justice. And therefore, justice is what manages us. If righteousness says to justice, then Fred has sinned and he has not confessed it, so there has to be some form of discipline, therefore execute the discipline. Justice must do what righteousness demands, and therefore the point of reference for Fred is some divine discipline. If he is therefore cooperating with the mandates of Scripture, executing those things in his daily life, then there will be blessing. Areas of prosperity can even emerge. And down the pipeline, regardless of whether a person is positive or negative, if he's placed his faith in Christ, justice will always supply logistics to that individual. You're a member of the royal family, and you're going to be fed, you're going to be provided those things that are called necessities. So we have the standard of policy, which is righteousness, and we have the function, which is justice. That's our point of reference with the integrity of God. Now, the policy with regard to all of this is grace. It's a system by which God is able to appropriate His righteousness and justice to us in a manner that does not challenge His integrity. And therefore, He depends on us for nothing. He provides everything, and that is grace, and that's His policy. Now, the way by which He, and this is language of accommodation, of course, the way by which all other areas of His integrity is informed is called omniscience. There's nothing God doesn't know, whether it's past, present, or future, and therefore whatever His righteousness demands, He has all of the information to determine whether or not you are lining up with it or not. He knows every thought, decision, and action, and justice therefore complies with all of this. So that is a diagram that shows the composites. Now, I thought it would be good if I gave you a definition of what a composite is, and I've put that into this diagram. A composite is that which is composed of two or more attributes having different characteristics and in which each attribute remain, in which each attribute retains its identity while contributing desirable properties to the whole. In other words, grace is always grace, justice is always justice, righteousness is always righteousness, omniscience is always omniscience. But when the four come together as composites for the whole, you have the integrity of God or the love of God. So when you see the word dikaiosune in Scripture, you are to begin to think of composites. It can mean the righteousness of God. It can mean the justice of God in context. It can mean the integrity of God in context. And that integrity means that God is absolutely righteous and just. He functions under a policy of grace toward us, and He has all the facts. So, God demonstrates His own love, His integrity, made up of righteousness, justice, grace, and omniscience. He demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Now, how would the Jew come to the knowledge that he is a sinner, one who has violated the mandates of the Mosaic law? The sacrifices related to atonement for committed sin. That is how he learned that he was a sinner, and therefore there had to be some way to rectify the problem before God. Now, under ritual plan, there were many of the sacrifices, there were many of the rituals that the Jews had to obey on a regularly scheduled basis. And very important among them was Yom Kippur. And that was the the annual sacrifice for the people of a goat. And the blood of the goat was taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. That's the covering on top of the tabernacle's Ark of the Covenant. And that blood signified the innocent sacrifice of an animal out at the brass altar. And so they realized that when this was accomplished, that their sins had been covered for the previous year. Now, there's no propitiation here. There is atonement. And the Old Testament concept of atonement is where God sees the innocent sacrifice and recognizes that as an illustration that points toward the actual sacrifice of Christ on the cross, which for those Jews was yet future. And so the sacrifice is therefore related to atonement for committed sin, and therefore the example is Yom Kippur. Again, you have the blood of this innocent goat. It served to appease the integrity of God for sins committed during the previous year. Now, at this point, I would like to take the lead from the verse we find, Romans 5:8. He demonstrated His own love toward us and so on. And that love includes the concept of righteousness and justice. And then to note how Yom Kippur correlates with the crucifixion of Christ. And in that, we're going to see quite a number of things. And it will therefore reveal to us a thought process that is extremely important for the believer to understand. Now, this is going to include some doctrine. It's my understanding that we average 17 people midweek here. There's just certain 17 that show up every Wednesday and Thursday. Clay used to be in Grace Doctrine Church, he says, 27 years ago. If you don't remember Clay, that's okay. He probably doesn't remember you. But I remembered him because of his last name is Johansson. I remember there was a famous boxer, I think, by the name of Johansson. So when he said that, I wondered if he was a boxer. But I guess not. But nevertheless, Clay was here, and he studied with us back in Chesterfield. And he tells me, by the way, that he's got a job in St. Louis, and he and his wife are in the process of moving here. So get to know Clay. He claims he'll hang around here. So there's a good chance we may have 18 before long. Then maybe Mama will show up and we'll have 19. The point is that in all of this studying that we're doing, people do not like doctrine. I was told that a very famous man that can draw people into his church by the tens of thousands every Sunday and is popular and writes a book a month and does all of these things that appeal to people, And he just tells stories, like a storyteller, Uncle Remus. And so he does this, and it seems to go over very big. And so he was asked one time why he never taught any doctrine, and he said, people don't like doctrine. They'd never come if I started teaching doctrine. And so that goes a long ways in affirming my contention over the years that I am a boring pastor because people don't want to hear doctrine. How many want to hear doctrine in the St. Louis area on a very cold Wednesday night? 17. That's boring to the other 2.5 million people in this area. That's my point. So this is going to be some doctrine. So since you people are doctrinally oriented, hopefully you'll have a good time this evening. Now, the first month of the Jewish civil year is Tishri, and the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, was conducted on the 10th day Tishri every year. Now, that's the first month of the civil year, the spiritual year. It was the seventh month. Honestly, till this day, don't understand how the Jews kept up with all of this, but they did. Now, the word Kippur comes from the root kafar. At its most basic level, the word conveys the notion of covering. That's what I explained to you a while ago. Yom Kippur, the day of the covering, the day of atonement. Atonement is when the sins are covered for the previous year. God was willing to do this looking forward to the cross, you see. So when was it that the Jews actually had the true propitiation, the one provided by Christ? That had to occur in 33 A.D. That's when that happened. And where are these Jews who died up to that point? Well, they couldn't go to heaven because their sins had not actually been judged. You see, if you can follow me on the time here. Their sins are not actually judged until the cross. So how can God be propitiated before they're judged? That's the idea of Old Testament atonement. So when they were judged on the cross, then all of these people who believed in Christ through the ritual plan now qualify to go to heaven. When did that occur? At the ascension of Christ. So they moved out of paradise and they went into heaven at the ascension of Christ, and that's Acts chapter 1. So with that in mind, we have this word Kippur and Kafar. Persons made reconciliation with God for their sins by imposing something that would appease the offended party, in this case, the Lord. So there's an appeasement concept here. The appeasement is this, that an innocent sacrifice was performed. The blood is the life of the animal. The animal gives its life, its innocent life, to the priest. The high priest takes it into the Holy of Holies, sprinkles it on the mercy seat, and that turns out to be atonement. But there's still a problem. The problem will not be resolved until the true Messiah comes and is executed for their sins. And therefore, they move into heaven post-resurrection. Now, the concept of covering is summarized by this footnote in the Scofield Study Bible. There we read this. The Levitical offerings covered the sins of Israel until and in anticipation of the cross, but did not take away those sins, according to Hebrews 10:4, which says it's not the blood of bulls and goats that takes away sin. These were the sins done in Old Testament times, which God passed over, and for which passing over, God's righteousness was never vindicated until in the cross, Jesus Christ was, quote, displayed as a propitiation. It was the cross, not the Levitical sacrifices, which made full and complete redemption. The Old Testament sacrifices enabled God to go on with a guilty people because those sacrifices typified the cross. So the blood of the mercy seat in the tabernacle and temple appeased the integrity of God, and he passed over the sins in anticipation of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus by which he was propitiated. Now, Paul discusses that which was covered in the Old Testament but removed by the work of Christ on the cross. there are two concepts, Old Testament ritual and the reality of the cross. And Paul gets involved in discussing this. His remarks on justification by faith is introduced in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20, which we're going to note. Now, let me just say before we get started here that what we're going to look at is justification. When you believe in Christ, and here's Christ on the cross, and you're given the gospel, what do you think of this? And the gospel is presented by someone in personal evangelism, or maybe it's an evangelist like Gary in a prison. And so you have a group of people. And so anyway, the gospel is given, and there are those who respond positively to that. And therefore, this is what righteousness demands, is positive volition to Jesus Christ as the sin solution. And therefore, when this person says yes, then righteousness demands that justice impute to him God's righteousness. And that opens a grace pipeline through which logistics will flow. So this is the concept here. We're going to see in this passage here that there are going to be those who believe in Christ and are justified. When you receive the righteousness of God, that results in justification before the Supreme Court of Heaven. That means that you're no longer guilty. You therefore have been delivered. And that's the word salvation, actually. Salvation has to do with deliverance. If you want to believe in Christ so you can be saved, the question has to arise, is saved from what? Well, you're saved from the lake of fire, delivered from it. And at the same time, you're imputed the eternal life forever. So let's take a look at Romans 3, 19 and 20. We understand that whatever things the law communicates, it speaks to those who are under the jurisdiction of the law to their advantage. In other words, the Israelites were benefited by having the law because it revealed the coming Savior. So the law is going to reveal the policy of God, the righteousness of God, and the justice of God. You see mandates, you see problems associated with not fulfilling the mandates. In fact, in the Ten Commandments, as we noted in Shreveport this past year, in the Second Commandment, you have the four-generation curse. Those who do not worship God are going to fall into the four-generation curse. The Jews are the ones in context there, but it applies to every society. Our society is in great jeopardy of going through the four-generation curse. We're getting closer and closer to the third generation if we're not already there. We do not need to get into the fourth generation, but we're rapidly sprinting toward it. And as if you can read historical trends, which I trust those in this church can do, you realize that the thinking of the people is in complete opposition to the thinking of God. Now, what we're going to note very shortly is dikaiosune actually means the thinking of a judge. Well, who's the judge? God is the judge. He is the ultimate one who rules as far as policy is concerned. His righteousness is the policy. His justice is the function of that policy. And therefore, there's going to be great discipline upon people who reject that guidance. And therefore, dikaiosune is going to come down on this nation like a mighty stream. And we'll see that very shortly. But now let's take a look at what Paul is doing here in this part of the passage, Romans 3:19, he's getting into something here that's very important. We understand that whatever things the law communicates, that's the Mosaic law, it speaks to those who are under the jurisdiction of the law to their advantage. The law was advantageous to the Jews. Why? It benefited them because it revealed the coming Savior, the rituals that we've been discussing, for example. For the purpose that no one would have anything to say. In other words, in their defense regarding a self-righteous modus operandi, thus condemning everyone. For the purpose that no one would have anything to say, and the whole world may become accountable to God. Therefore, by the works of the law, no individual shall be justified. And the word there in the Greek of Romans 3:20 is dikaiosune. It's translated justified. What does justified mean? Right here on the board. It has to do with justice imputing to the individual who believes in Christ God's righteousness. And you stand justified before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Therefore, by the works of the law, no individual shall be justified in his presence, for through the law is a consciousness of sin. Now, there is a passage that I'd like to go to amplify the consciousness of sin. This will be helpful to some of you. It's Romans 7, verses 7 through 11. If you don't know what sin is, then here's how Paul discovered it. Some people may not know they have a sin nature. I see people on television all the time that apparently don't know that they sin, because they sin bold-faced and they don't blush. So I figure they don't know they're sinning. Here's a tip. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Now, what's the law here? In context, he's going to refer to the Mosaic Law's Ten Commandments. May it never be. In other words, the law is not sin. It's failure to obey it. That's the sin. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin. In other words, Paul is saying that at a certain point in his life, he realized he had a sin nature. And he's telling us here what process he had to go through to learn that he had a sinful nature with trends. He didn't know that before. And it was the Mosaic Law that tipped him off, specifically the Ten Commandments. And as we move through this, we'll find out it was the Tenth Commandment. He didn't know he had a sinful nature with sinful trends until finally it dawned on him what the Tenth Commandment was telling him. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin, the sinful nature, except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting. You ever coveted anything? Say, go back to childhood. Did you ever covet something someone else had? I knew this and you didn't have that. You had an old one. That's the lust pattern is what he's noting here. When you covet, it's a lust pattern, desirous of things that are not yours. I would not have known about coveting, in other words, the lust pattern, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Tenth Commandment, Exodus 20:17, verse 8. But sin, meaning the sin nature, taking opportunity through that commandment, number 10, produced in me coveting of every kind. See, people don't know they're coveting. They don't know anything about the mandate. Paul didn't. He just confessed it. So there comes a time when you realize, by looking at the Ten Commandments example, Paul, he didn't know he was coveting other people's stuff. He had no clue. It was just Paul being Paul. But then the mandate said, don't covet. Don't allow your lust pattern to have desirous attitudes toward things that don't belong to you. And it dawned on him, well, I do that all the time. But the old sin nature taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. In other words, apart from the law pointing this out, I did not realize that I was spiritually dead. I was good to go. I was once alive, that's physically, apart from the law. In other words, I was on a roll, I was fine, I was cool, everything was fine with me, the way I thought was okay with me. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, the old sin nature became alive and I died spiritually. At that point I realized I had no spiritual life. And this commandment, which was to result in life, in other words, I'm aware of the fact I'm a sinner and something has to be done, and eventually I came around to the understanding that I had to believe in Christ for this problem to be resolved. So by understanding he was a sinner, that led him to the conclusion something had to be done about it. He recognized he couldn't do anything about it, but Jesus Christ did. He believed that, and that resulted in his eternal life. Therefore, it proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. In other words, he thought his situation was hopeless until all of this came to his conscious mind. So the thing that emerges from that passage, and by the way, if you read on further, you'll see in a couple of three verses down there, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." And then in verse 15, "For what I'm doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate." So see, in these early verses of the chapter, he recognizes he has a sin problem. He recognizes he has a sin nature. He realizes that he is fallen. Now, Paul, when he wrote this, it's a tendential present down here in verses 15 and following. When he wrote it, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, but he is retrospectively going back to a time when he was not. And he is going through the process of saying, "I have a behavior problem. I know what to do. I just don't wind up doing it." Why? He doesn't have the kaosune. So, that's Romans 7, verses 7 through 11. Now, Paul moves to a discussion of justification, which he will demonstrate is the result of propitiation. See, God is propitiated, that's his righteousness. With propitiation, justice can impute divine righteousness to the believer. Paul, as an example, he's justified before the Supreme Court of Heaven, therefore vindicated. So Paul moves into this discussion of justification, the result of propitiation. In so doing, he introduces a new phrase that broadens the believer's understanding of the character of God. You cannot serve God unless you know who God is. You cannot understand how to serve God until you understand His essence. And as I was going through my studies, I had decided to go to my MP3s of the Colonel's teachings and ran across something that I heard personally in May. I can't even remember the year. I seem like I've got it somewhere. When did I hear this? I want you to know how long ago it was. 1977. Many moons have passed over the mountain. And I went back and found my notes on this, and they were horrible. Of course, the colonel speaks like, you know, he's got to catch a late train. And my handwriting just couldn't keep up. But when I ran across that, I thought, this, my congregation has to hear this. Because it was so well described that I thought you had to hear it. And we'll go through it fairly slowly, make sure we get all the jots and tittles right. But understanding who God is and what His integrity means will help you understand what your duties and responsibilities are as a believer in Jesus Christ and how the integrity of God has to become the integrity that you possess. And so we'll get into that and we'll describe it as best we can. So let's get rocking on this. Let's note Romans 3:21. It includes the phrase, "the righteousness of God," where the word righteousness translates the same Greek noun, dikaiosune, found in verse 20. So find me, for those of you, that's D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. It's a long E pronounced like a long A, dikaiosune. Now that is an important word that we're going to examine. The development of this word from 9th century Homeric Greek to 1st century Koine Greek sheds abundant light on the thinking of God regarding the mechanics of our salvation. So this etymological evolution of the word decay is the subject of this summation by R.B. Thieme Jr. Now we have a D-I-K here. You see that? D-I-K. Right there. That is a K. We have the word decay. That's D-I-K-E. Decay. Now this is, I guess you would call that the root. Okay, so let's get into this and see if we can straighten things out. He said, this is a transcription of what he said. It's not printed anywhere except now. Dikaiosune is what we call a second stage word construction in the organization of the Greek language. In the time of Homer, which is our 9th century BC exposure to the Greek language, we have two words, a noun and an adjective. So I've given you dike. Here's another one. I guess find another slot here somewhere. D-I-K-A-I-O-S. Dikaios. And dikaios is the thinking of a judge. So imagine this if you can. If there's a Supreme Court of heaven and Jesus Christ is the Chief Justice, what is the basis of his thought process? What is the thinking of the judge? Okay, there's one word answer to that. Integrity. Integrity, therefore, makes up what? Well, the two major composites that we want to discuss are righteousness and justice. So what is righteousness? That's the policy. Those are the standards. The standards that God possesses that are absolutely true, that cannot be questioned, and therefore cannot be altered. Whatever he thinks is precisely what truth is, and there's never a variance from that. Truth is an absolute, it's carved in stone. Justice, therefore, is the function of that truth. Justice enforces truth. Justice is going to bless truth wherever it's found, and it's going to discipline truth wherever there's a deviation from it. And therefore, those who do not subscribe to the thinking of the judge are going to fall under the aegis of the judge's justice. Those who appropriate the thinking of the judge are going to be blessed by the judge. So there must be some way to acquire the thinking of the judge. And that is learn Bible doctrine, get it in your soul, and make application of that in your daily life. And deviations from it is going to provide for you discipline. Compliance will provide for you blessing, honor, appropriation of escrow, etc. So this is where we're going. So we have this adjective, the noun dike and the adjective dikaios. Both of these are simple words for, in Homeric times, simple words were used. The multi-syllable word did not come into the Greek language until the time of the Attic Greek and in the 5th century B.C. when thought became much deeper. It required some very special technical words. So the Greeks invented a suffix which comes off the D-I-K base. Now let me go back and show that to you. Do you remember we had a D-I-K that started everything off here? And it came into dike, which is the noun, and then dikaios, which is the adjective. Now, there's going to be some appropriations to that. The D-I-K base meant righteousness in Homeric Greek. But when you take a suffix, sune, and add it to it, you now have moved into abstract thought. So we have, and I'll go back to the word, the dikaiosune, and that's right here. And here's your sune suffix, and you D-I-K prefix. The translation in the King James Version is, but now the righteousness of God. However, the word righteousness can be correct, but it isn't here. It does not fulfill the true meaning of the noun, nor does it recognize the tremendous changes that occurred first in classical or Attic Greek and later on in Koine Greek. So we have the etymology of the word over centuries. And we're getting down to Koine Greek where dikaiosune takes on an entirely different meaning than in the days of Homer, because the sune prefix is going to put a new twist on the entire idea. Now go back to dike for a moment and the adjective dikaios. They definitely had a connotation of righteousness, but even they changed. Dikaios, for example, by the time it reached Koine Greek, meant many things besides righteous. It meant the thinking of a judge, among other things. But when you add sune to this, you have a legal connotation. This is an abstract legal noun, and because it is universally mistranslated in the New Testament. Dikaiosune means fair and equitable in dealing with others. It meant virtue, justice, integrity. Integrity as a characteristic of a judge, justice as the thinking of a judge. It also means the integrity of a judge. Solon was the famous legislator who had so much to do with establishing Athens as the great intellectual center. Solon's legislation had considerable influence on the development of this word. Dikaiosune connotes not just righteousness, but righteousness as a principle leading to action and thought. Dikaiosune connotes not just righteousness, but righteousness as a principle leading to action and thought. See, righteousness is the principle, the standard of God's integrity, the base from which everything else emerges, which is truth. Thinking action, thinking something that is correct, always true, never deviating from the standard. Thinking something that is right. This was its general development as far as the Greek language is concerned, but the Bible adds another problem. Now, we've looked at the thinking of the judge in Greek society, in jurisprudence. In the Bible, we find that with dikaiosune, we have it related to God. We have, for example, in Romans 3:21, dikaiosune theou. That's T-H-E-O-U. It means of God. That's the thinking of God, or the integrity of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God. We have, for example, in Romans 3:21, dikaiosune theou. This particular phrase makes a great change in dikaiosune because this is the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the integrity of God. Whenever dikaiosune is related to God, then we have an entirely different meaning. It always refers to one of three things. Number one, the entire integrity of God. Therefore, righteousness, justice, grace, and omniscience. The composites. Or two, it can refer to a part of the integrity of God, one of these attributes. It can refer to God's righteousness, or it can refer to His justice. Remember that dikaiosune is an abstract noun and always has the connotation of integrity. And it doesn't mean simply the righteousness of God, when that is the meaning in the verse. It means righteousness as the principle of God's integrity. There's more to it than just that. It's the principle of His integrity. Now, what is another definition of the integrity of God? The love of God. If you want to know what love means, this is it. And if you want to know how to love others, this is going to give you the clue on how to do it. Love is bandied about today in many strange and weird ways, but it doesn't quite get to the nitty-gritty of it all until you understand how this word dikaiosune emerged in Scripture, and then it was attached to theou, the integrity of God. And the integrity of God made up of these composites we've noted, it equals the love of God. Love, therefore, has to be based on absolute truth. Therefore, there has to be a justice component that therefore follows truth and does not allow deviations. There has to be a full knowledge of all the facts before you draw a conclusion, and you have to operate on grace. And if you can't do those things, you don't love nobody. You just say you do. I love you, really. So this is something that over in Columbia, down at St. Louis University, UMSL, as they call it, pick the university campus where there's a stud muffin out with a sweet young thing tonight telling her in dulcet tones, darling, I love you. And she should run and run like the wind. She should say, if she has any doctrine, well, is that dikaiosune love, darling? And see what he says. He might run like the wind if she said that. Anyhow, remember that dikaiosune is an abstract noun and always has the connotation of integrity, and it doesn't mean simply the righteousness of God when that is the meaning in the verse. It means righteousness as the principle of God's integrity. So it's not just simple righteousness. It means righteousness in a relationship with all the attributes of God. Infinite, eternal, and therefore incomprehensible apart from the revelation of Bible doctrine. Used of the believer, it is a synonym to eusebia, translated often in Scripture, godliness, the technical word for maximum adjustment to the justice of God. So, when dikaiosune is used for a believer, it is a synonym for eusebia, or total relationship with the integrity of God. Now let's take a look at some passages. Let's talk about eusebia, which is a word that is used and translated godliness. And if that is the case, that means that it is your side of the equation. You, therefore, if you are godly, have appropriated in your soul the thinking of the judge. So let's note some passages. Paul uses this a lot in 1 Timothy. So let's note a few of those. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Then he says who some of the all men could be. For kings, oh my, yes, even them, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. What is godliness? That is your personal integrity, which means in order to pray this prayer, you have to understand what love is. And love is eusebia on your side of the ledger, which means personal integrity. And I submit, don't everybody want to hear this, but now we've discovered what love is. There are more passages. Chapter 3, verse 16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and then taken up in the glory. Verses 7 and 8. Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, integrity. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness, integrity, is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And we're moving to chapter 6 now. Verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, conforming to integrity. He is conceited and understands nothing. Verses 10 and 11. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we see an expose of the current zeitgeist. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. The last days of the dispensation, it could be the church age approaching the rapture, it could be the tribulational period approaching the second advent. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now get this, holding to a form of godliness. See, this is godliness defined by the world. And we'll get involved in what some of those activities are. But there's a lot of human good that's being proffered today, that's being imposed upon the people, and they make it sound as if it's the right thing to do. And if you don't do that, then you somehow are involved in hatred or something of that nature. And so the propaganda has defined the world's definition of what the right thing to do is. And therefore there's this form of godliness. Although they have denied its power and avoid such men as these is the mandate. So we have this word eusebia, which is very important to note as in essence a synonym to the kaosune on the believer side of the ledger. You are to appropriate the thinking of the judge in your soul so that you can then utilize that inventory in your decision making. And that's called godliness, but really it is personal integrity, and it is the expression of the love of God in your life projected outwardly into the devil's world. The kaosune used of man also has another technical meaning, justification, or possessing part of the integrity of God. It can be justification or salvation adjustment to the justice of God. It can be justification or cracking the material barrier, another principle of vindication from the integrity of God. So justification means that the justice of God is free to bless man without compromising his character or any attribute. God is free to bless man without compromising his character or any attribute. Our point of reference with God is the integrity of God and specifically the justice of God. That's our point of contact, our point of reference. So for God to bless us from His integrity, God has to give us His righteousness. There is no blessing for us ever until we have God's very own righteousness. So we translate this not the righteousness of God, but the integrity of God, emphasizing divine righteousness as the principle of integrity and divine justice as the function of integrity. So Romans 3 verses 21 and 22. Now apart from the law, the righteousness composite of the integrity of God has been revealed, being confirmed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Now, if sin is to be judged at the cross and forgiven its salvation, then the believer is qualified to receive blessing from the justice of God. And that takes us back to the pipeline right here where you are imputed righteousness This is integrity of God with justice functioning under mandate from righteousness. Therefore, love is involved. This is God's love for the believer who's expressed faith in Christ. And so the pipeline imputes righteousness at the moment of salvation. And it's through that pipeline that blessings accrue as you grow in grace. And as you grow in grace, the blessings accrue because you are systematically acquiring, cataloging, and executing the thinking of the judge. And the more you think like the judge, the greater integrity you possess. And when you execute that in your daily life through thought, decision, and action, through the pipeline, you will be blessed exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. But you must have the love of God in your soul. He loved us first. Don't ever forget that. And it's demonstrated on the board here. So He loved us first. Our duty after being the recipient of the love of God is to acquire that same integrity as best we can with a finite mind. But with the power of the Holy Spirit, we're able to learn the concepts, the principles, the doctrines that are found in the Word of God that express who God is and what He would have us do on His behalf. He is the righteous God. He is the just God. He is the loving God. He is the all-knowing God. And He functions in grace. And through that process, we can take on His thinking and execute that thinking in our lives. And that's the challenge. That's the duty. That's the obligation. And that's the mission. And so that's what we try to do here. And the only way to do it successfully is to gut it out over a period of time, stay with the process, and in the so doing, you will accumulate and accrue in your souls the thinking of the judge, and therefore represent in a great positive way your Lord and Savior in the devil's world. We'll continue our study at this point tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank You for what we've noted tonight, that there is Your integrity that has to be understood, appropriated within our souls, recognizing that You are the ultimate authority. We're in Your family. We take our orders from You. They're found in Scripture. We must appropriate them, depend on them, rely upon them, and execute them. May what we've done here this evening motivate and encourage us toward that objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.